What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to answer that question for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're calling or listening from outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. It'll be a real quick little robo response there. Once you get that, send us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you would rather do that. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We have the best team in radio handling things today. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and we are off to the races. Coming to you from the 2025 EWTN Radio Conference in Tyson's Corner, Virginia. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
We're doing okay down here. The weather has turned in Alabama, at least for the moment, and it's in the 70s after, you know, having been trucking up along the upper 90s, you know, 3 weeks ago. So we're
fantastic.
We're pleased with that.
Yeah, it was 70 degrees here in the D.C. area when I woke up this morning, and it's about the same here, so it is absolutely fantastic. We're going to go to the phones in just a couple of moments here. Calls already coming in, but there is room for your call at 833-288-EWTN. David, we're going to lead off here with a YouTube question that came in yesterday, correct?
Yeah, that's right. So Scott was on YouTube. We didn't get a chance to answer his question, so here it is held over from yesterday. Scott says, Why does the church only require confession once a year if we can't receive communion with a mortal sin? Plus, we could die at any moment within that year. Okay, thanks. So the requirement of annual confession was put into church law in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. At the same time, the church mandated annual communion. In the Middle Ages, it was not common for the laity to go to communion every week. That was very, very, very rare. And in fact, many people didn't go to communion at all, which is why the church said, hey, you know, you got to go to communion some. You should go at least once a year. That was the way they were framing it.
Yeah.
And so annual communion, annual confession. And as, you know, as late as the 18th century, this was still the pattern. If you've ever bothered to read the sermons of St. John Vianney, for example, he made a big deal out of preparing for your Easter communion by preparing for your annual confession. And in his instance, he got in a lot of trouble with the yokels because the young men, they wouldn't want to go to St. John Vianney because they'd go to him for confession and he would inquire about their lives and he'd say, well, you know, I'm not going to absolve you and let you go to communion unless you would agree to give up the following things. And they were like, but I don't want to give up the following things. You know, the priest down the road, he didn't make me give up the following things. And John Vianney would say, yeah, but you're not sitting in his confessional, are you? I won't absolve you, and I won't admit you to communion unless you give up the following things. And so, you know, if you were looking for holiness of life, he was your man. If you were looking for laxity, you went down the street. But that you have to kind of understand the annual confession thing in terms of the annual communion thing. Now, if you are a frequent communicant and you have no consciousness of mortal sin, well, you're good to go to communion, right? The church only tells you to refrain from communion if you're conscious of mortal sin. The presumption is Catholics live free of mortal sin. That's the presumption. I mean, when you become Catholic, you agree to give up certain behaviors that would qualify as mortal sins. If you, and the church teaches that with God's grace, it is possible to do so. So if you live free of mortal sin, there's no necessity to go to confession very frequently. And in fact, what the church mandates about annual confession is an annual confession of all known mortal sins. So I'm not recommending this, but theoretically, if you passed a year with no mortal sins, you would not have a canonical obligation to go to confession. Now, in practice, the saints of great holiness who you know live their lives without mortal sin made frequent use of the confessional because it has other benefits beyond the mere absolution of mortal sins. I mean, it's a spiritual practice that inculcates humility and gives grace, and so Catholics make it a regular part of their lives above and beyond that annual confession.
Well, yeah, I mean, look at St. Pope John Paul the Great, who went every week.
I thought he went every day.
Well, I guess that's a possibility.
I think he went
Did
every day.
Did you have another question there?
Let's see.
Was there another question we received?
Another one. This one is from Tony. Dr. Andrews, could you please address, the Lutheran claim that Nicaea II invented the practice of the veneration of images and that it wasn't actually a practice of the early church? Well, I was not aware that the Lutherans made that claim because it's so clearly historically false. I mean, what precipitated the Second Council of Nicaea was the ideological movement known as iconoclasm, which was the destruction of religious images. So why would you have a council to address the destruction of images if there weren't any images?
Well, yeah.
Like the claim, it makes no sense historically.
No.
Yeah.
Okay, well, there you go. And thanks for your questions via YouTube. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. On each of our programs, we try to answer a couple of YouTube questions, a couple of emails, and then once a month or so, we'll do a special mailbag show where we'll answer as many as we can that have come in over the past couple of weeks. Again, that address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, just a couple of minutes here. We're going to go to the phones. We'll be talking with Trent. He is a first-time caller from Athens, Georgia. We also have Daniel standing by, another first-time caller from North Dakota. Lines available for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you would like to call us from outside of North America, that number for you, 1-205-271-2985. And if you're looking for the real deal, all about the Catholic faith, you can trust Catholic News Agency. Rely on CNA to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues, always from a perspective of faith. You can rely on Catholic News Agency. For all the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com, an online service from EWTN. You can also get timely news updates from CNA right there in your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Daniel, a first-time caller from North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I have a pretty complicated question, and so I'll try to make it quick.
I love complicated questions.
My wife is teaching a course on beauty, and from a Catholic perspective, and I've been talking to her about it a lot and trying to help come up with examples that are tangible for her students. And two of the things that you've talked about in the last week have really been bouncing around in my head, and so I kind of want to tie this back to, like, beauty and the expression of beauty as a pathway to God and to understanding God. So here are the two points, and then I have my question after. So you mentioned the idea of an image of Cicero, as we say, yes, that's Cicero. But it doesn't truly have, it isn't Cicero himself, it points to Cicero, that it contains some of his characteristics. And that one of the special things about the sacraments, and especially the Mass, is that, yes, it points to, and yes, it's an image of this, but also it does make that truly present. It makes Jesus' death and like resurrection present, physically, tangibly, truly. Maybe tangibly is a strong word there. So there's that. And then there's also the justification for the Catholics. We believe that it comes through our reception of Jesus, and that as we conform ourselves to Jesus and we receive his divine life and his grace, that it transforms the spiritual character of our soul. But that way, when we die, we are already are in a state of conformity to God and a closeness to God that enables us to receive the grace of being able to go to heaven, is at least close to the right idea. And so kind of what I'm wondering is, I have this image of like the Cicero painting, and that we are made in image and likeness of God, and that there's a sacramental worldview that our actions and the physical world make visible invisible truths and realities, and God being the supreme invisible reality. And I'm just trying to understand, like, how would we describe that? I'm picturing creation from an image and likeness of God. So we kind of have the substance of God, that we have his, some of his characteristics, but not his true full substance. And so, and then the other part of it is there's that question about how do we understand the substance? And then when we sin or when we do evil, is that making tangible of the substance of evil? Or how could we categorize and describe that without teaching heresy?
I'm with you. I'm totally with you. Thank you so much. So first of all, let me just tell you, go read Augustine. Just read Augustine. I mean, you just need to read Augustine, particularly the Confessions, because he's all about these themes, and I will address them. I'll talk about them in the air, but you will get such a more erudite, beautiful, authoritative account when you read the works of Augustine and other Catholic doctors as well. Augustine says in the Confessions that, and this is a paraphrase, that when he looks at beautiful objects, he is keenly aware that they're not God, and yet they evoke God. And so, you know, when he sees, he knows that God is not a beautiful sunset, but he knows that God is something beautiful, right? That there's a kind of resonance, there's a kind of analogy there. And he lays as much a stress on the distance and the dissimilarity as the similarity, right? It's as compelling to him that God's beauty, whatever that means, is infinitely remote from the beauty of the sunset. That's just as interesting a fact as that it's evoked by the sunset, but God is not a sunset. And when you get to the question, okay, yeah, but what is God? Well, then we lapse into silence, right? But if the Catholic definition of God is essentially where the buck stops, where the explanatory or metaphysical buck stops, that's what we mean by God. Now, nobody knows where the buck stops. I mean, you know, the best physicists in the world just keep drilling down to greater and greater levels of analysis and making finer and finer distinctions, but we never arrive at the very bottom of the explanatory, well, or the top of the explanatory hierarchy, if you will. We just keep further refining it, but without ever knowing fundamentally, like, what is it? We don't know. We just don't know. It vanishes into mystery, and that Catholics understand God that way. That however high you go in the explanatory hierarchy, that we don't know what's at the top, and whatever that is, that's just what we mean by God. But everything that exists, including its quality of goodness, beauty, and being, and truth, derives ultimately from that first cause. So in God is the source of all these things, even though God is not, you know, a rabbit or a mouse or a tree or a sunset or any of these kinds of things. So there's a connection. The one evokes the other, but the highest explanatory item essentially escapes our understanding. Your discussion of the moral character the moral beauty that is reflected on in us as we reflect the character of Christ, I think is quite apt. And I think Augustine would completely agree with that. I do want to make one kind of qualification to something you said at the outset when you were talking about the relationship of the Mass to Calvary. And you got that pretty much right. I mean, you invoked St. Thomas's discussion of the way in which the Mass is a sacrifice, and he says it's a sacrifice. We call it a sacrifice in the same way we call a picture of Cicero, Cicero, because it points to, you know, the archetype, and the Mass mm-hmm. is a picture, a representation of Christ's death at Calvary, and in that way we say mm-hmm. it's a sacrifice. But the language about the Mass somehow making his death actually present is going beyond the language of the Church. What the Church says is that the virtue, the power, the grace of Christ's death is made present in the Mass. It doesn't say that his actual death is made present. In fact, the Church is emphatic that the Eucharist is an unbloody offering, right? So the death happened in the historical past, but the fruits, the benefits of the death are made present to us, not the death itself. I just want to add that qualification.
Okay. Daniel, thanks so much for your call, and don't be a stranger. Hope to hear from you again. Love everybody listening to us on the great Real Presence Radio. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Colleen now, calling from New York, listening on the great Station of the Cross. Hey, Colleen, what's on your mind today? Colleen in New York, are you there? Colleen is not quite with us. David, why don't we go to an email question while we're waiting for Colleen?
Okay, great. Yeah, fantastic. Okay, so we have an email here from, hang on one second. All right. How could Joseph, this is from Maria, how could Joseph have divorced Mary quietly? Wouldn't the entire town have known what happened? Okay, that's a great question. And in fact, I know very little about the customs surrounding divorce in first century Judea. But presumably, I mean, even something that has a recognized legal procedure can be done with more or less fanfare. And so however it is that St. Joseph behaved, he had determined to behave as discreetly as possible given the confines of the cultural tradition.
Okay, very good. Thanks for that. Here's a question from Kevin watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Can Dr. Anders please explain the purpose of Christ's death? Is it just so that we can be forgiven of our sins? Couldn't God have forgiven us without having Christ die?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, there's absolutely no metaphysical necessity in Christ's death, meaning God was not compelled by something outside of himself for Christ to die, nor is he compelled by some exigency of his own nature, right? The plan of salvation is very much the free-willed decision of God. He could have done it differently, or he could have omitted it altogether. And the Catholic Church is emphatic about that. God was under no necessity to save us, and he was under no necessity to save us in this manner. And when St. Thomas Aquinas poses this question, he asks, could God have saved us in some way other than the death of Christ? And Thomas says, yes, he could have. And so to your, and in fact, St. Athanasius raises the same question in his his two epistles against the Arians. I think that's where he addresses it when he asks the question, couldn't God just have forgiven us by fiat? Just said, okay, I forgive you. And Athanasius answers, yeah, he could have. But here's the fascinating thing. And even though Athanasius did not anticipate Luther, no one anticipated Luther. Luther's doctrine was another novelty and a surprise to people because nobody had said anything like that for 1,500 years. But Athanasius's approach to the question, you know, is kind of an answer to what would ultimately be the Lutheran proposition, could God just forgive us by fiat? And that's sort of, you know, the justification by faith alone idea. And Athanasius says, well, he could have. But if he did that, you know, all other things being equal, we would just have kept on sinning. Right? So, you know, you sin a bunch, God says, you're forgiven, and then you sin again, right? And so he appointed a means of salvation that was designed not only for the remission of our sins, but for the transformation of our character, for the renewing of our minds. And so we look at the way the death of Christ changes our character. And there's so many that we could talk about. But, you know, St. Peter says in his epistle that one of the things that Christ's death does is give us an example of charity that we are to follow. And then another thing that Christ's death does is the power of Christ's death and resurrection is imprinted into our character supernaturally by the Holy Spirit so that our lives themselves become cruciform, if you will.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Let's go now to Colleen in New York, listening on the great Station of the Cross. Hey, Colleen, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question. So my question is, I go to Mass frequently, and I just moved to this new area, and on Sunday Mass, I feel that the priest could possibly be irreverent and heterodox. And what I mean by that, the few things I've noticed is when he gives his homily, it doesn't pertain to the gospel. He talks about himself a lot. The second thing that bothers me the most is when he's consecrating the Eucharist, he has one hand. And I've never really seen that. And then the last thing is at the end of the Mass, before everybody leaves, it's like a joke session. And he'll say, you know, who has an anniversary? Who has a birthday? And then he'll make jokes and just kind of goof around. So if I go to confession with him, am I seeing that he's not Orthodox?
Okay, thanks.
Or no?
I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So first of all, nothing you have said, gives me evidence to impugn the priest's orthodoxy. Right? Orthodoxy means that he affirms the dogmatic teaching of the Church. Nothing that you've said tells me one way or another whether he affirms or denies the dogmatic teaching. So I'm going to charitably presume that he's Orthodox because he has his bishop's approbation, and you haven't brought a charge a concrete charge of heresy against him, which would mean that he obstinately denied a dogma of the faith, and you haven't suggested that he has. Okay. So you've said that his homilies don't pertain to the gospel, that he has a kind of jocular demeanor, that in your perception he lacks reverence towards the Mass. Are those things problematic? Okay, well, they're all problematic in that. So first of all, the instructions of the Church regarding homiletics are pretty clear, that the priest is supposed to discuss the text of the Mass in his homily. He's supposed to reference the reading of the Gospel or the Epistle or the Old Testament or the Psalm or even the propers of the Mass. He's supposed to address, you know, the variable readings or whatever. I mean, he should reference the text of the Mass. And if it's just a kind of ad lib, off the cuff thing where he talks about his own life, then it suggests maybe he's not taking his task of homiletics all that seriously. You know, in terms of the jocularity of the thing, again, so what could be going on here? I have known priests that who I like. I mean, I would count them among my friends, who I think have a false notion that if they come across super casual, that they'll put people at ease. And I think that's a naive judgment on the part of the priest. And your call is proof that it's naive, because for many people that jocularity, far from putting them at ease, puts them on edge. And I'm thinking about one priest in particular who would mess around with the words of the Mass. He never messed around with the words of consecration, right? He never invalidated the Mass, but he just couldn't seem to stick to a rubric. And I think he thought he was being cute. But the consequence was that everybody in the Church sat around waiting for the other shoe to drop, you know, terrified that he was going to say something out of line. Now, hold that thought. I want to come back to it after the break.
Sit tight, Colleen. We'll continue with that thought in just a moment. We'll also talk with Trent from Athens, Georgia. Lines available for you as well, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Called Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Colleen in New York. She has some concerns about her priest, who's elevating the host with one hand, making some jokes and things like that, right, David?
Yep, exactly. Her perception is kind of a lack of reverence for the Mass, maybe not taking the thing seriously, overly jocular. And I was telling a story about a priest that I know who I had sort of an analogous problem in that he would mess around with the language of the liturgy. And I think he thinks he's being cute, but it really creates a lot of anxiety in the part of the faithful. And I think it's a bad pastoral strategy. And I, you know, you ought to do what the church says. You ought to pay attention to your homilies. You ought to be reverent and so forth. But the concern she had, does this mean he's not Orthodox? Well, first of all, no, right? It doesn't. It doesn't mean he's not Orthodox. And secondly, she had specific concerns about the confessional. And, you know, this one priest I have in mind who has this kind of, you know, bad habit of sort of messing around with the language of the liturgy happens to be an immensely charitable person with a deeply pastoral heart. And so even though I think the strategy is misinformed, I think that his motive is he wants to help the people of God, and he maybe doesn't have the best sense of how to do that, but I'm perfectly persuaded that his motive is a benevolent one. I think it's misinformed, ignorant, but nevertheless benevolent, and I would have no objection to going to confession to him because I would expect a deeply compassionate and pastoral approach, right? And even if you don't, right, I mean, even if you go to a priest who is maybe not a skillful confessor or gives cavalier advice or even bad advice, it doesn't invalidate the confession, right? I mean, provided the priest intends to do what the church means by confession and you bring your genuine contrition and purpose of amendment, you will be absolved. You will be absolved. Now, that being said, there's no objection to seeking out confessors that you think are more helpful to you. And to be sure, if there is a confessor that creates a great deal of anxiety in your soul for whatever reason, then better not to go to that guy. You know, I mean, just completely very analogous situation, different situation, but same concern. In religious orders that are made up of priests and lay brothers, the lay brothers don't go to confession to the priests in their own religious order, in their priory or their friary or their congregation. They bring somebody in from the outside. So, like, when the friars at EWTN, when they go to confession, they don't go to confession to each other, right? They bring one of the diocesan guys in, or maybe a religious from another congregation hears their confessions. Well, why? Why would they do that? Well, they're probably confessing that they're mad at the guy next to them at the dinner table, right? You know? And so, like, it's okay to be selective in who you go to confession to if you have some prudent reason to do so. And a prudent reason would be, this priest gives me the willies. Okay, well, don't go to the guy that gives you the willies. Go to the guy that is going to encourage you in your relationship with God.
Colleen, is that helpful for you?
That's very helpful, and I really appreciate the answer. My problem is I live in the middle of nowhere.
Well, then you go to confession to the priest who gives you the willies. You know, I mean, I've done that plenty of times.
Yeah, I hear you.
I confession shop. I admit to it. Like when I'm kicking around my own diocese to go to confession, I go, well, who's hearing confessions today? And I kind of have my favorites, and I'll call up and go, you know, who's on the schedule? And oh, it's Father so and so. I'm first in line. And every once in a while, I just really want to go to confession, and Father so and so is not there, and I'm like, oh shucks, I guess I'll go to Father other guy. You know, and so I go.
Yeah. Colleen, thanks so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your phone call, 833-288-3986. Got a call from Trent in Athens, Georgia, listening on Athens Catholic Radio. Hey, Trent, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, the other day I was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and I mean, this passage is just one example that kind of the type of passage that comes up a lot when you're reading especially Old Testament, but the context is, you know, Judah is about to be, I mean, Jerusalem's about to be besieged and conquered, and of course, during the siege, you know, the people are starving, and they end up eating each other, but before that happens, Jeremiah prophesies, and he says, you know, thus, you know, say it to the Lord, and God says that I will feed you the flesh of your children, and you know, this just seems very harsh to me. And it's, now he says the reason, because like they were sacrificing their children to Baal. So I guess it kind of makes sense, but the same, or Moloch, one of them, but like, you know, it just, how do you reconcile that with like Jesus Christ? You said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So there's a really interesting book by a Jewish biblical scholar named Jacob Wright. The title of the book is Why the Bible Began. And it's an attempt to tell the story of the anonymous scribes that compiled, they didn't necessarily compose, but compiled and edited the text of scriptures that would ultimately come to be known to us as the Old Testament. And of course, they did so basically after the exile. And Wright's thesis, which I am persuaded of, is that one of the dominant concerns of the royal scribes that put these texts together was to do so to create a collection that would help the people process the trauma of the conquest and the exile. So hands down, the most formative event for the development of what would ultimately become Judaism was this trauma of having the identity of being God's chosen people and then having that identity utterly, utterly demolished. You know, the end of the Davidic dynasty seemingly, you know, the exile from the promised land, the complete loss of the northern tribes, and it looked like the gig was up. And how do you make sense of that? And the truth of the matter is the Old Testament gives multiple different perspectives on answering that question. So characteristic of one strand of Old Testament writing, the Deuteronomic history, right, and the book of Deuteronomy, is a sort of straightforward, do good and you'll be blessed, do evil and you will be cursed kind of narrative. All right, and that seems fairly straightforward and easy to understand. And so from that point of view, when bad stuff happens to Israel, well, it must be because of our sins, right? That everything is within the providence and control of God. And so, you know, if this bad thing happened to us, we must somehow deserve it. Now, alongside that narrative, there's another narrative. I think best exemplified by the book of Job. Job tells us explicitly, Job did nothing wrong. He was a righteous man, righteous in all his generations, someone in whom God could find no fault. And in fact, it is precisely Job's righteousness rather than his wickedness that prompts the conversation between Satan and God that leads to Job's suffering. And all of Job's companions are trying to find the intelligibility, the explanation. What is it about Job's behavior that has prompted God to allow this suffering? And of course, the answer is they're all wrong. None of them can put their finger on the problem, and none of them understands. And when God finally shows up and gives an account of himself to Job, he never gives Job an answer. He doesn't. Go read it. He does not justify his behavior. He says, I'm God, I do what I want, but he doesn't ever really explain himself to God. And so one way of reading the book of Job is that from our point of view, evil is ultimately unintelligible. In other words, the narrative of Deuteronomy is not the case, right? That it falls short, right? There is yet another account of evil that you find in the Old Testament. The author of Ecclesiastes says, hey, you know, life is really hard. It's difficult. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Maybe there's no God. Maybe there's no God. That's Ecclesiastes. That's also in the Bible. And the psalmist in Psalm 88, you know, and other similar psalms of lament seems to sort of split the difference. And he says, you know what? It really feels like there's no God because I'm suffering a lot and God's not here and we heard about these great promises. Hey, where are you, God? Why don't you show up? You know, please do something. Can you make it right? That's yet another perspective. And then finally, when you move into some of the later prophets, the post-exilic prophets like Ezekiel and then especially the book of Daniel, you get another take. And that is, okay, maybe there's another agent involved, right? Maybe there are evil forces at work in the world, even in the cosmic realm, that are the proximate cause of evil, and that for some reason, God has allowed free rein to these characters. But his promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled in a kind of cosmic note at the end of time and the resurrection of the dead. And that's clearly Daniel's perspective. That's the one that seems to take hold in the New Testament. And so the apostles ask Jesus concerning the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him, right? So yet another account of why there is evil. And then ultimately, you know, the whole, you know, the sort of conquestorial battle military motif of the Old Testament gets translated into a higher key, and it becomes our battle is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. That's that Daniel motif again, wherein Christ is clearly the victor, but in a very paradoxical way. He defeats evil by submitting to it. And what comes out of the trauma of Christ's resurrection is new birth and life to the world. And so what Jesus does in effect is recapitulate in his own person the destiny of Israel that the prophets had prophesied, that ruin and destruction is going to come in Israel, and Jeremiah clearly tells us this. But you start looking into the post-exilic prophets, and they're like, yeah, but you know what? Something's going to come out of that. And Isaiah's servant songs are the perfect illustration, right, that the suffering of the servant is going to bring new life and justification to the many. And what Isaiah did not know was how that would be fulfilled not only in the nation of Israel, but in the singular individual of Jesus, who will ultimately conquer all that evil by taking it on himself.
Trent, thanks so much for your call. Glad that you checked in from Athens, Georgia. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're familiar with Podcast Central, our fantastic platform of over 100 great podcasts from literally all over the world, and one of them is called Just a Guy in the Pew. We're talking Catholic man to Catholic man. No fancy jargon, just real honest conversations from the heart as John and Victor discuss the struggles, challenges, and unimaginable joy of following Christ. You can hear Just Another Guy in the Pew and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. Do check it out. It is a wonderful, wonderful platform. Back to the phones now. Let's talk with Tom in the beautiful city of McKinney, Texas, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, Dr. Anders, I know you were a convert. We start our OCIA program next week, and I just thought you could give me some pointers that would maybe help us to be able to connect with the people. It seems like to me, we've got almost 2,000 years of church history, and we're trying to cram it in within an 8-month period. And, you know, we start out nice, I think, and then it goes from general math to calculus too, and there's so much there, and I, you know, our Lord will meet us wherever we're at. I've encouraged some of the leaders that if someone is coming from a sola scriptura church, let's show them the Catholic Church in the Bible, and they can relate to that. Others maybe are unchurched, and we need to take a different approach. Any recommendations?
Yeah, certainly. So, Tom, let me ask you a couple questions. Just to be clear,
yes.
Are you enrolling as a candidate in RCIA, or are you teaching RCIA?
I'm one of the teachers.
You're one of the teachers. Okay, all right, fantastic.
Facilitators.
Yeah, okay, I got you. I want to be clear. I knew what perspective you were taking. Okay. So you know, the change from rite of Christian initiation to order of Christian initiation is significant. And it goes deeper, I think, into the mind of the church about what's going on here. That to enter into this is to enter an order in the church. And as you know from the structure of the thing, it's not just about dogmatic teaching, right? It's about entering into an order of Christian life and being initiated into practices. So the rite of election, the illuminations, the scrutinies, all of these are intrinsic to the ultimate goal of RCIA, which is again not just head knowledge but transformation of personality, of consciousness, of moral life. And you know, in antiquity, they actually reserved the dogmatic and sacramental teachings to the very end, and they began with the moral teachings. And so the presumption was you have to get people's lives in order before you can give them the mysteries. Now today, sometimes we turn that on its head. We take the most abstruse, hard to understand abstract doctrines, put them at the very beginning, and then leave the moral stuff to the very end. That's the exact opposite of what the ancients did. And so I think keeping that in mind, like the objective here is not just to inform them of Catholic dogmatics. It is to initiate them into a way of life, Because, look, becoming a Catholic is to adopt a way of life. It's to join a community, to take on certain practices that the Church believes are intrinsically transformative if they are approached with the proper disposition. And so that, I think, is your goal. It's not, you know, can I make sure they can define the Trinity? No. It's, can I help them to appropriate the sacraments in a life-giving way? Now, how do you do that? What is the most important approach to take if your objective is to help them appropriate the sacraments in a life-giving way? Hands down, Pope Francis taught this, but all the great doctors of the Church teach this. You must zero in on the kerygma, the proclamation of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And you connect the lived experience of the Christian life and the lived experience of the sacramental mysteries to the cruciform, resurrected nature of Christ's person, right? So to take an example, you know, baptism is not just the rite of entrance into the Church. It is identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, that becomes the pattern of your own life. The most misunderstood doctrine in Catholic catechetics is the manner in which the Eucharist is source and summit, right? We know the Eucharist is source and summit. Very few people know how it's the source and summit. What the documents of the Second Vatican Council teach us is that it is the source and summit insofar as it is the sacrifice of the Mass. It's not just the doctrine of the real presence. It's the dynamic of Christ's death and resurrection that is presented to us in the Mass, to which we are to conform our lives. And so the proper disposition for receiving Holy Communion, for going to Mass, is what St. Augustine told his catechumens was, become what you see. When you see the drama of Christ's death and resurrection represented in the Mass, be determined to live that out in your own lives, the death and resurrection. Now, if you're a married person, right, your vocation is to live that out specifically in the context of your marriage. You know, again, one of the sort of alterations in the way we present the sacrament of matrimony is a lot of times you'll hear the theme repeated that the Trinity is the image of Christian marriage, except that's true, but that's not the biblical image. The biblical image is the cross is the image of Christian marriage, right? The giving up of oneself, the dying to oneself so that one can bring one's spouse to holiness and to God, at the end of which, yes, we're aiming for Trinitarian communion. But you can't start there. You don't get to Trinitarian communion except by way of the cross. And so the inescapably ethical and transformative aspect of Christian experience and the whole logic of Catholic faith, which is to be renewed after the likeness and image of Jesus, so we become fundamentally new men and women in Him, I think that's got to constantly be put in the forefront, not only in our dogmatic teaching, but in our prayers, in our behavior, in our activity, and in all of the ritual that go into RCA. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Fantastic. Yes.
Tom, thanks so much for your call from McKinney. Let's go to Suzanne now in Gibson, British Columbia, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Suzanne. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I'm phoning because I've experienced in parishes like where you can belong for a long time and then not really feel like you belong, like we are loved by Jesus, so I go, you know, for Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, but it can sometimes feel like you're just tolerated by, like, the community and, like, you know, it's pretty wonderful, but it's still like it's not the way it's supposed to be. Like, the early church, you know, they were all one. Like, Jesus wants us all to be one.
Uh-huh.
So I've been thinking about it and just trying to figure out, like, how we could reach people. So I'm wanting to know if you have any ideas, Dr. Anders, like how we could break through these divisions that happen within parishes. Because, like, the Bible, like, Jesus is the Alpha. Like, he is the King of Kings, and the Alpha is, like, the leader. And he says to love everyone. He doesn't say love everyone except for Suzanne and her kids or except for, you know, whoever is being shunned by, like, parishes or, you know, the church. So it's kind of like we're supposed to be loving children. Like, we're supposed to have the attitude of children, just like love, you know, that grace that children have where they're just, like, loving Because if we're not loving, then we're not going to go, we can't go into heaven if we're not loving. So we're supposed to love one another. And so when people are being shunned, presumably it's because they are afraid, you know. So Jean Vianney says, like, if people are not accepted, it's because they are not forgiven. And his advice on that was like, well, you know, none of us deserve to be forgiven, you know.
So Suzanne, I love your question. I got all kinds of thoughts about it, and I totally understand what you're saying. I agree with your admonitions. I kind of feel like we need to give Suzanne your own show. Like you're preaching to the choir here, lady. Yeah. I mean, like I like what you're saying. Your analysis is correct, right? So there are a lot of dynamics that flow into this, and I can name a few, and then we can talk about some solutions. So one of the perennial wound in the heart of Catholic ecclesiology and pastoral ministry is the sin of clericalism, which is the idea that the priest, in virtue of his ordination, is a higher caste of human being. And it's all about the priest, and priests who partake of this live it out in a variety of ways. They can become jealous of their authority and their power. They can be like the person that Christ condemns, who says, you know, if you say your prayers to be seen by men, if you enjoy being called father or rabbi in the marketplace, you know, you've got your reward in full. The way power and privilege can be held, you know, guarded jealousy and criticism turned aside, and you know, constructive criticism in particular. All those things can pervade the life of a parish, and then it filters down to the laity insofar as when you have a kind of clericalism that pervades the presbyterate, then the priest ends up, you know, delegating cronies to positions of authority within the parish, either in a de jure or a de facto way. And then they sort of take on a little bit of the mantle of that. Like, I'm Father's, you know, appointed representative for this thing. And then they become a kind of bottleneck, you know, or the moat dragon that you have to get around to get anything done. And even if the person involved is not himself a cleric, you know, they sort of bask in the clerical glow and take on an element of that. I mean, when I used to work in diocesan ministry, we would talk about institutions where if you wanted to get anything done, you had to figure out who the moat dragon was and how to get around that individual, you know. And I mean, I've seen situations where people were positively chased out of Catholic ministry by a lay person, not by a priest, but because that layperson thought that, you know, you were muscling in on their territory. I mean, this has happened to me. Like, actually, I was involved in a parish one time where I got, like, kicked off the rolls of home Bible studies because I didn't use the, the NCLICS curriculum. And instead, I used John Bergsma's Bible Study Basics for Catholics, which, by the way, is a great book, and I recommend you use in your Bible study, right? But they literally, like, took me off the rolls because I wouldn't toe in the party line, you know? So, I mean, that happens, right? And I think that clericalism is one of the roots of that. And the solution, unfortunately, for that at a deep level is a change of clerical culture, and that's nothing that you and I can directly affect, although we can point it out and speak about it a lot and hopefully, you know, make noise about it and draw attention to it. But mm-hmm. You know, there's got to be some action from the clerical caste to make that happen. So that's one issue. I mean, there are kinds of false piety that can pervade the life of the Christian faithful that work at cross purposes to charity. St. Paul talks about them in the book of 1 Corinthians. He criticizes, say, for example, an attitude towards communion that would be, you know, eager for me to get my share while ignoring my neighbor next to me, right? And you know, the person who is so jealous of their quiet and peace for their private time with Jesus that they turn around and loudly rebuke the single mother with the small kids who are sniffling and making noise, don't realize that in their quest to have their perfect relationship with the Eucharistic Lord, they've just stomped all over the mystical body of Christ that's present right beside them, right? And Pope Benedict talks about this in his encyclical Deus Caritas Est. He says that the Eucharist that does not eventuate in concrete works of charity, he says, is essentially fractured. I mean, that's the language he uses. This is a broken Eucharist. If your sacramental piety does not lead to reverence to the mystical body of Christ, which is His Church, present in the persons of His members, then there's something broken in your Eucharistic piety, and it's possible to teach a devotion to the Eucharist that is false in that way, that does not eventuate in acts of charity, and that again, that's a very deep problem. You know, what are the solutions to this? Well, you know, programmatically there are things that can be done. There are systems within catechesis that are trying to address this. You know, at your personal level, what you're doing is great. So reaching out and talking about the problem, being blunt about it, and finding like-minded people. I was talking to somebody the other day who had similar problems and said, you know, Anders, I think you and I are the only people that are experiencing this. I said, no, we're just the only people that are talking about it, right? So talk, you know. I mean, I've got friends that are good Catholic friends with whom I have good fellowship, and a lot of what we discuss is like some of the dysfunctional things that have driven a wedge between us and our own parishes, and that mutual shared experience of suffering is actually a point of contact that you can start becoming the answer to the problem that you've identified.
Suzanne, thanks so much for your call. Peter in Escondido, please call us back tomorrow. Dr. David Anders, thanks so much, my friend.
Hey, thank you, Tom.